Well, in our lesson today, what we're going to be looking at is an explanation of the gospel. And so in easy terms, who can tell me what is the definition of the gospel, the simple definition? Anyone? The good news. The good news. And that's news that began by the power of God in Genesis, actually go all the way back before the foundations of the world, because that is when God decreed the good news and called out that people for himself that then would be realized when Christ Jesus became man and became our substitute for our sin before a holy God. And so that's true. It's the good news. It is great news for those of us that belong to the Savior. And so we have that. But also, as we look at today's lesson, we're going to have three major points. And you have that in your handout. We want to see Christ in Scripture. We want to look at the elements of the gospel. And then we want to look at God's call to man. Before we start, I want to ask a couple of questions. Does anyone remember the definition and the big word that Tim gave us in the very first lesson through the Chronicles of Redemption? Excuse me, say it out loud.
Meta-narrative.
The meta-narrative. Can anyone define the meta-narrative in its simple terms?
The overarching theme of a certain story, I guess of a certain topic of a book, I guess.
Okay. Another way to put it is a little narratives in between to come to the conclusion of the main narrative. Another term that was introduced to us on that first lesson had to do with a type of theology. Does anyone remember what that type of theology is? Okay, say it out loud, Smoke.
Biblical.
Biblical theology. And Tim gave a good definition and explanation of biblical theology and how it also then is somewhat different than systematic theology. And so I'd like to read a definition for you on biblical theology that is in a book by two guys, one by the name of Nick and Robert, Nick Roark and Robert Klein. And I could recommend this book to you. If you haven't read it yet, and it doesn't take too long to read it, I'm a slow reader, and I just got into it and just kept going and going. But biblical theology, in chapter 2, he points out this. Biblical theology is an approach to reading the whole story of the Bible while keeping our focus on the main point of Scripture, Jesus Christ. In other words, biblical theology is the scriptural roadmap that leads us to Christ. And so with that, we want to get into our first point, which is Christ then in Scripture. And I've asked Joe to read a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture for us. It's found in Luke chapter 24, and it should be starting at verse 13, I believe. And it's the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Joe?
Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he answered to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'"
You know, it's it's understandable that they were confused. Was explaining to them from the Old Testament that which needed to take place concerning himself and the redemption that he was going to bring to fallen man. And so that brings us to our first point, and that's Christ in Scripture. And I tried to line it out for you because as we look at this, Christ in Scripture, the first thing we want to note is the promise of hope. The promise of hope. When God created Adam, he created him as perfectly as he possibly could, which was perfect. The reason it was perfect, there was no sin. And then it was determined that man should not be alone, and that God then created Eve out of Adam to be his helpmate. And they lived in the garden. They had fellowship with holy God. They walked with him and talked with him in the cool of the evening. But then something happened. Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and started speaking with Eve, questioning her about what God said they could do and what God said they could not do. And so what happened is that then Eve, being deceived, became disobedient and partook of that which God told Adam and Eve not to partake of. And therefore, sin entered into the world. And what did Adam and Eve try to do? They tried to cover themselves. Not only did they cover themselves with leaves from a tree, but worse, in the cool of the evening, the Lord came down to the garden, and Adam and Eve did not come out to welcome him. They hid themselves. And so he asked, "Why did you hide yourself?" And they said, "Because we were naked. we were laid bare. At which point, of course, our Lord God asked them, did you disobey me? And yes. But I like the way that they were batting this about, because he was speaking to Adam. And Adam says, the woman you gave me. And he says to Eve, well, the serpent deceived me. Regardless, sin entered into the world. And as a result of that, the promise of God came into effect. And that was that in the day that you eat, the day that you become disobedient, you will die. Dying, you will die. But there was a promise of hope, because God did not leave them without hope. They deserved death before a holy God. But instead of killing them, he said to Satan, the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to come, and I am going to raise up a man. And I realize I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but there will be one that will come from the woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And so we have here the first sign of hope. Because in the Old Testament, we see revealed for us predictions and promises, types and shadows, and all that point to the coming Redeemer. And so Adam and Eve then at least had hope. But there was still something that needed to be done. Their sin, and therefore, we go next and find the garments of skin. Now, skin only comes from an animal. And I'm sure that you're going to say, Sam, duh. Of course, that's the only way that skin can come. But what we find here is that God then provided a substitute. He took that which was living and breathing, and it was the Lord slew it, and he made clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, to cover their bareness. And so we find that a substitute was now introduced for their punishment. And this is significant, because we're going to find later in the New Testament that it was the Lord Christ who then became our substitute. Next, we will find the Ark of Hope. Man started multiplying on the earth. But instead of getting better, man got worse and worse and worse. And it got to the point that man became so sinful that God said, I regret creating man. I am going to judge them. I am going to destroy them. Except there was one, Noah, who found favor in God or with God. And so God instructed him to build an ark that will be of refuge, an ark that will then become a haven, a safe place. And for 100 years, Noah built that ark. Now think about that. For 100 years. Now, any of us that might live to be 100 is going to seem like, whoa, I'm getting up in years, but I'm nowhere close to 100. Gary Eastman, he's ahead of me there. But the fact remains that 100 years, that's a long time to do something But in the space of time and space, it's like a breath. But he built it. And he was faithful to God during this time by preaching the righteousness of God. But did he have any listeners? No. And so we find that this ark of safety then only became the refuge for eight people. Find, and I'm not going to go there because of the time and the where I would need to go yet, but I put it in your handout, and that is 1 Peter 3:18, and then verses 20 through 22 as well. Because we find there that it is Christ then who is our refuge and strength. Next, we have the seed of Abraham. And this one is a great one because one of the promises God made in his covenant to Abraham was that through one of his descendants, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we do find that it was then Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who fulfilled that promise. And we find this in Romans chapter 5. While yet we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. And we find the same message in Acts 3:25 and also in Galatians 3:16 that it is Christ is the one who fulfilled the promise God made to Abraham. And in Galatians, it's very specific because it doesn't say the seeds of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham. And it says in Galatians there that it is Christ who is that seed. We also find in type the substitute ram. Now, I'm sure that you all remember the narrative here, the smaller of the large narrative, where God promised that he would give Abraham and Sarah a son, and that son would be the son of promise. Now, in my mind, to make it the seed of promise, it had to happen in such a unique way that only God could have performed the act of Isaac coming into the world. In that narrative, we find that Abraham was 100 years old at that point. His wife Sarah, 90, well past the time of childbearing. And yet, God made it possible for Sarah to conceive. He made it possible for Abraham to be able to impregnate Sarah to where she would receive. But again, it came as from God and God alone, without human intervention, not on their own. If you'll remember, they tried that and it didn't turn out too well, did it? Not at all. Sarah says, well, I'll give you that, I'll give you Hagar. And she then, for me, could bear a son for you, and that would be my son. Because Hagar was owned by Sarah. And therefore, based in culturally, Ishmael would become Sarah's son. But that didn't work out very well. And so we find that this son of promise then had something happen to him. Abraham was told by God in chapter 22 of Genesis that, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him to a place where I will show you. And there, I want you to present him as a sacrifice to me. Now, when I was growing up, I always thought that Isaac was just a little guy when Abraham took him and was going to sacrifice him to the Lord. Well, in reality, by the time God told Abraham or instructed Abraham to take Isaac, Isaac was a good-sized lad. He was not a kid by any means at that point in his life. And so if he would have wanted to, he could have probably took his dad, set him on the other side of the altar, and beat it down the hill. But he didn't. It says that Isaac was bound. And as Abraham got ready to drive the knife into his son, voice from heaven said, "Abraham, stop. Do not take your son's life. For now I know that you would obey me." And what we see here then is this too then is a picture of Christ in twofold. It is my conviction that Isaac, who could have just pushed his father aside, willingly allowed himself to be tied to the altar that Abraham built, and that he was willing to let his father kill him as a sacrifice. He was willing for that to happen. So we find the willingness of Christ. What does the New Testament teach us? The New Testament teaches us, "I came to do your will, O God." And as we read through Hebrews, we see it over and over again, how Christ's obedience to the Father was from a willingness to be obedient. Secondly, within this same thing, though, God provided a substitute. There was a ram who got his horns caught in the thicket. Now, I think that that ram wasn't there until after the Lord told Abraham not to kill his son. Because it said, then he looked and saw. And so we find not only was Christ willing, Isaac willing to be a sacrifice, but Christ then became our substitute. Our next point is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And this is found for us in the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 12. You may remember that the narrative now continues, and it is time for God to perform the last of the plagues that he poured out upon the. He told Moses that he was to instruct the people that on the first month of the year, on the 10th day of that very year, that they were to take a lamb. And take that lamb and bring it into their house. That lamb had to be a perfect lamb, and that it was to be kept in the house until the 14th day of the first month. And then that lamb at twilight was to be sacrificed and its blood put on the mantle and doorpost of their homes. And as a act of faith, by doing that, God let them know that when he was going to send the destroyer, that he would see the blood and bypass or pass over that home. And so there are some really interesting comparisons, types even, of Christ and that sacrificial or Passover lamb. Note in your handout, the first part is that the sacrifice had to be unblemished. It could not have any defect whatsoever. Christ was and is in the New Testament presented to us as the perfect lamb, the perfect one without sin, even though he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet without sin. And there may be some of you that might say, well, wait a minute, Sam, I don't think Christ was ever tempted just like I have been tempted. And yet, I believe that you can have three categories of temptation. And that is tempted to sin by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can put all sin and temptations within those three categories. The world, the flesh, or Satan. And in so doing, then, Christ, our Lord, he then was tempted that way. Read Matthew chapter 4, read Luke chapter 4, and you will find that Christ was, by Satan, tempted in those three areas. And so we find again that first one was that it had to be without defect. And if you were to, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, we do find that. We find that Christ was unblemished, the perfect Lamb of God. Secondly, the sacrifice had to be killed at a specific time. The lamb on the 14th of the month had to be slaughtered at twilight. And that word twilight is interesting because it doesn't mean, you know, just exactly before the sun goes down. But it's talking about the evening. And in that time, the evening for the Israeli or the Jew was usually somewhere between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's significant, as we're going to see a little bit in just a few minutes. It had to be at a specific time. And we find that our Lord, when they, on the day of Passover, Friday the 14th, that he was put on the cross and that he was there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It is said by some scholars, biblical scholars, that it's possible that Christ was crucified and yielded his spirit at the exact time within that framework of when the sacrificial lamb for Passover was presented. And so we find that it had to be at a specific time. Now, if you have any questions on that particular part, if you'll see me later, I'll be happy to kind of explain it, because I hit a question on that myself. But the specific time and how all of that worked out, because it's important to understand that Christ did then become our Passover, as found in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The sacrifice could have no broken bones. And that is found for us also in Exodus chapter 12. No bones could be broken on that Passover lamb. And when we come to the person of Christ, there were no broken bones on Christ. It was getting toward the end of the evening, It was getting toward the end of the day when Christ was hanging on the cross, and so the chief priest asked permission that the legs of those that were on the crosses, Christ as well as the two that were with him being crucified, that their legs would be broken in order that they could be that they would be dead and taken down before the new day began. And that new day, being the Sabbath, would have started at twilight or at a certain point in the evening and go into the next evening. And then, because they did, the priest did not want the Sabbath then to be violated, because once that evening came, the moment, and they had to not be on the cross. And so we find that when they broke the legs of the other two men, but when they came to Christ, they found that he was already dead. And one of the soldiers pierced him and went between the ribs or under the rib cage, hit the heart, and the blood and water came pouring out of the Lord. But we find that not one bone was broken. And if you were to read Psalm 34:20, and I'd like you to look at that later, you'll find that that's where the prophecy is, that there was no broken bones on him who would be our substitute. And then the sacrifice became a substitute, our next point, became a substitute. Because what happened is that if there was no blood applied to the doorpost of the home, the firstborn would die. And so therefore the lamb and the blood of that lamb, literally the blood of that lamb, was then, that lamb became the substitute for the firstborn. The last part on this concerning the Passover lamb is the sacrifice was individually applied. And you'll find that it says there in Exodus 12 that each family then applied the blood. So what we're saying here then individually is it wasn't a corporate act. It wasn't something that all the families of Israel got together in one big place and one lamb was slain for all of them. No, it had to be individually. It had to be one-on-one. As a boxer once said many years ago, a guy by the name of Robert Duran, and it was imano on imano, one-on-one. And that we find that to be true. I could not give my life in salvation and be able to have Kathy come with me and be saved as a family. It has to be that one person, the individual, come to Christ on their own. And so we go there. Then, going on to our next point, we find that God dwells with man. In the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, according to the specifications that God gave Moses, it was done for the purpose that God would come and dwell with his people, Israel. And when God's glory filled the Holy of God, took up residence between the cherub on the Ark of the Covenant, and tabernacled, dwelt among men. And in the same vein, our Lord Jesus, as we find in John 1:14, did the same thing. And that Christ then came and dwelt among men, and they beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ tabernacles then with us, his people. And that is in John chapter 1, verse 14. And not only that, but remember in Matthew where it says that his name will be Emmanuel, and that word means God with us, God tabernacling with us. And we find that in Exodus 25:8. And so we find that God then, Emmanuel, came and tabernacled with us in human form, Christ Jesus. The veil of the temple, next is the veil of the temple being torn in two, is another picture, because the veil separated the presence of God from man. Only one person could go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, but he could only do it once a year when he was presenting the blood for on the Day of Atonement. He would do it first for himself and his family, and then he would do it for the nation of Israel. And so therefore, we find that there was a separation between God and man. But when Christ gave up his spirit and died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And we learn in Hebrews that that veil that was broken represents Christ's flesh, because he passed into the very presence of the Father in heaven. And as a result of that, we who are his then have been invited to come directly into God's presence because of the work that Christ Jesus did for us. We also then find on our next point, the serpent. And you'll note that I put numbers 4 through 9. That was a mistake on my part. It's chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. But Christ made this comment as he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we find that Israel, because of their continued rebellion, because of their continuous sinning against God in the wilderness, they had this incident of the serpent, the incident of the people being bitten by the poisonous snakes and the need for the bronze serpent to be placed happened shortly after Kadesh Barnea, when the people rebelled and said, we can't go into the promised land. It's too tough for us. There's giants in the land. Yes, it's a beautiful land. It's filled with milk and honey. But those people will crush us. And they rebelled against God. And it was shortly after that that Korah decided that, okay, I'm going to usurp my authority over Moses. Who are you? And Korah was judged along with other people. And then the people, instead of fearing God, they blamed Moses and Aaron for that to happen. And so they went after Moses and Aaron at that point. And God said, enough. And so the serpents were brought and they bit people and people died. But Moses intervened as a mediator. And he prayed and God answered him. And God gave him instructions to put up this bronze serpent. And that whoever would look to that serpent would live. And so we find that Christ is that as well. Whoever comes to Christ, whoever will look upon Christ. And it's, I know I'm saying it simplistically because there's so much more involved in our salvation than that. But he had to be lifted up just like that serpent. Just brings us to this point in our lesson that where we can say out of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge, and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so Christ brought these truths out to these two men on the road of Emmaus, showing that Christ, the biblical theology of redemption, the chronicles of redemption, brought in this big meta-narrative. In each section of God's word, we can take one little narrative after another, at that they point to Christ being that perfect lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So now that we took all this time to establish that truly Christ fulfilled all of the predictions, the types, and so forth, it comes to the place then we have the elements of the gospel. The elements of the gospel. And that first element is that God is the sovereign creator. It is he who created us and not we ourselves, as we find in Psalm 100. But it also says in Isaiah 46, verses 5 and 9, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. God bringing forth that there is no other besides me. I am the living God. I am the true God. I am holy God, and there isn't another. And if that's not enough for us, we find in the New Testament in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, these words, by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God is the life giver. He is our creator. And we must then, before we can come to Christ, we have to recognize that we must stand before a holy and sovereign God who hates sin. And since that is true, then how can any of us stand before a holy and righteous God? And we have the confidence of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where we find that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we, through him, would be the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God sees us in Christ, those of us that are his. And so we must then understand that God is our creator. God is sovereign over all creation. And who are we, O man, that we should argue with God? The next element in the gospel is that man is sinful and helpless before his creator. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, not only are we sinful and helpless, we are dead. We are dead spiritually. We have to be regenerated. And that work is done through the power of the Holy Spirit into Christ. But we must understand trespasses and sin. We read in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, no, not one. They have all gone out of their way. They have all together become corrupt. Sin. We must understand that we were born in sin. When we were born, we had a sin nature. That came from our father, that came from our father, Adam. But nonetheless, in Romans chapter 5, and I would encourage you to read that as well, because it talks about the first Adam and this and the last Adam. And in the first Adam, it says that in Adam, all men died because all sinned. And that includes me, it includes everyone in this room. We were born in sin. We had a sin nature and we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And we need to understand that. We were spiritually dead and we needed God, our sovereign creator, to regenerate us and reconcile us to himself, which he did in his son, Jesus Christ. Understanding the gospel requires a humble risk to escape the condemnation of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men love the darkness rather than light. And I know that that word "the" is not found in John chapter 3, but it is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He that says he has fellowship with God and yet walks in the darkness deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. And so we must understand that we are helpless, we are sinful, we are utterly dead, and we need to be made alive. And so that brings us to Christ. Jesus is our Savior. God did not leave man without hope. He first provided them with garments, and then through the Old Testament, as the law was unfolded, God provided a substitute for the Israelites, and that was the sacrifices that had to be made each and every day. I put in your handout Leviticus chapters 1 through 4. I'm not quite sure where I put those, but I put those in because I want you, when you have time, and I want to encourage you to take the time to read those first four chapters of Leviticus. And the reason I want you to is because it talks about the offerings. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering. And in each and every case except for the grain offering, the person bringing the sacrifice before the priest put their hand on the animal, whether it was a lamb, a goat, a bull. identifying that they are sinful before God. They could not stand before God, and therefore they're bringing a substitute that was unblemished, a substitute that was perfect. And not only that, but I used to think that it was the priest who then took the life of that substitute, and it wasn't. The individual bringing it had to take the life of that substitute, realizing that that should have been him and not the substitute. And so we need to understand that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. It is through Christ, substitutional death on our behalf, that makes salvation and redemption possible. The right standing before God and God alone comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, alone. And we need to understand that. I hope that the way that we went through the Old Testament and showed how Christ fulfilled so many of these things, that as you come to the New Testament, that you realize that it is Christ and Christ alone. Christ says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through or by me. And so man then has a response that he must respond to God in repentant faith. We first need to repent, and that is only done by God's grace. We then must come to Him in faith as well. So I want to give a definition of repentance and faith. First, repentance, and I'll read it twice, and if you don't get it all, I can get with you afterwards. But repentance, though the sin, its simplest terms, it means turning in the other direction, making a 180-degree turn. I like what was said as in this definition. Repentance is a radical reevaluation of oneself before a holy and righteous God. It is hatred and grief over the awfulness of sin and a turning away from everything previously trusted to please God. It is not an attempt to clean up the life in order to earn acceptance with God, for no amount of good works performed by a sinner could ever please Him. I'll read that again. Repentance is a radical reevaluation of oneself before a holy and righteous God. It is hatred and grief over the awfulness of sin and a turning away from everything previously trusted to please God. It is not an attempt to clean up the life in order to earn acceptance with God, for no amount of good works performed by a sinner could ever please Him. And then faith. When the sinner realizes that he has nothing to contribute to his redemption but the sin that made it nest in Christ alone for his salvation, the sinner casts himself on the mercy of God and appeals for forgiveness. Faith reaches out to God with empty hands to receive the gift of eternal life. Read it again. When the sinner realizes that he has nothing to contribute to his redemption but the sin that made it necessary, he is moved to trust in Christ alone for his salvation. The sinner casts himself on the mercy of God and appeals for forgiveness. Faith reaches out to God with empty hands to receive the gift of eternal life. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "But you are saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, unless any man would boast." It took me a very, very long time to really have that verse grip me. I used to think that I had the faith to believe in Christ, and that it was my faith. It says that, "But you are saved by grace through faith, and that it is a gift of God." And I always thought, no, he's just talking about my salvation. My salvation, that the faith I had, I already had that faith, just didn't know I had it. And no, like I said, it took me a long time. When you really look at the sentence, "But you are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, through faith, and that not of yourself." Well, that got me. It's not mine then, is it? Well, where did this faith come from? That faith is a gift of God. So not only did Christ pay for my sin, dying on that cruel cross, God gave me the faith to believe in his Son. And so it comes back. We could do nothing but fall on our faces begging for forgiveness before a holy and righteous God. That brings us through our third point. I was afraid I was going to really run out of time, but I got a couple more minutes. And that is man's call, or God's call to man. And what it is just some selected verses, because here's God's call. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And we find that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And in Isaiah 45, we read, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And I think I put those addresses in the handout for you. And then Isaiah 55, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. And then we fast forward to the New Testament and hear these words from Christ. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for" what? You will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. John 6, 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." John 11 states these, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he said. I ask you, do you believe this? I trust that you do. We still have a few minutes, and so I know that I did all of the talking, but if you have any questions, and if I don't have the answer, I'll go hunt them up for you and find what I need to find out to answer. But any questions concerning these elements, Christ in Scripture, God, you know, it's pretty bad when you have a three-point outline and you can't remember it, the elements of the gospel, and then God's call to man. Oh, yes, Smokey.
Just to try and figure out a question with stuff. I'm kidding.
Well, that's easy. You know that.
Yeah. We meet every Thursday, so I'll figure it out. Anyway, there's a book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel that outlines those 4 points very good. If you're wanting to go through something that with somebody that's new in the faith or doesn't know what faith is. But I was going to say that, you know, when you look at all of that, there's a lot of blood, there's a lot of death, there's a lot of suffering. Seems like the way to be able to rejoice in all of this is to see the love of God running through all of it, and that His love is so great that Christ died for us. It can help see the beauty of the gospel. It's in Romans 5, verses like that. So it's not a question, yeah. It's more comment.
Right. Would you give the name of the book again and the author, please?
What is the gospel?
What is the gospel?
Greg Gilbert.
Greg Gilbert. What is the gospel by Greg Gilbert?
And we have, I think, some of the, like, these little summary tracks, I think, here that they pretty much just list the verses that go with it. It's a really good tool.
Any others then? Yes, Tim.
I do think this is a really helpful 4 points for understanding the gospel and kind of that and what Smokey said. Sometimes we feel, it feels like a big, intelligent task to share the gospel with non-believers. And it can be, but just even knowing, having those 4 points in hand, these are the things somebody has to understand. Really, the good news really is what Christ has done, the death and resurrection for sin, but really understanding the background of it being our accountability to our Creator, our fallen sin, our guilt. And so, just do one.
Okay. All right, anyone else? Well, then we'll go ahead and we'll close, and thank you for your patience with my monologue. But I will throw a little bit of something to you, because Smokey meant about all of the blood. It is said that on the Passover, on the time that it needed to be slaughtered at the temple, during Christ's time, that there was approximately 250,000 lambs, either goats or sheep, that were slaughtered in a 2 to 4 hour period of time for that event, for people to recognize and observe Passover. It is said that the blood was so much, there was so much blood, that it just flowed into the Kindron Valley and where there was a creek. And it was to the east. It was located down below the hill east of the temple grounds. And that there was so much that the water would stay crimson for days. And it just goes to point out that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Let's pray. Mighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you show us in your word that from the very first book of the Bible, throughout its entirety of the 66 books, that you were working out your perfect plan of redemption for your glory and for your purposes. We can only stand in awe when we try to comprehend all of the truth that you have revealed to us in your word, and it always and does point to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your love for sinners. Thank you especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who left his throne in glory to become one of us, that he then, being that perfect sacrificial lamb, unblemished, was able and willing to give his life a ransom for us.